to Daniel tonight. The book of Daniel. Not as many genealogies in Daniel as in Ezra and Nehemiah, which may not be a relief to you, but it is to me. Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 1. Now, ladies and gentlemen, unlike other books, the Bible bases its authenticity and its authority on prophecy. And, of course, you know that the book of Revelation is heavily prophetic, that sort of thing. You don't find too many books more prophetic than the book of Daniel. There's some history here, that's true enough. But by the time we're done and go through all the end chapters of it, I'll tell you up front there are answers that I do not know in Daniel. I get the gist of things, but there are sequences of verses where you go, what? And, or rather, I go, what? Maybe you'll go, well, why doesn't he know this? I know it. But there's lots of prophecy here, and obviously a lot of inspiration as far as just a young man going off into captivity and, being bereft of all that he's known, his parents, presumably, and being re-established in the palace in Babylon. Of course, you know something of him already. There's been dispute and fighting about when Daniel was written. I have no reason to believe it wasn't written back in the 5 and 600s B.C., there is, of course, as modern scholars like to move him forward, they would like to say that he wrote, that the book rather was written around the time of the Maccabees, which is back in the 168-170 B.C. time frame. I do not believe that's true. I believe that Daniel was written at the time it says Daniel was written. In fact, you can show that he wrote that at least Ezekiel knew something about Daniel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 14 real quick. Ezekiel chapter 14, where you find Ezekiel mentions Daniel specifically three times, which indicates that if he knew Daniel, then they were contemporaries back there in the Babylonian captivity. So that would mean that he would not have written, you know, in 100 B.C. or so, something like that. Look in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14:14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So Ezekiel prophesies of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, Daniel's known to Ezekiel then. They're contemporaries. Ezekiel's probably an older man, and Daniel a good bit younger than him. Notice verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, saith the Lord, and so on. Look down in chapter 28, verse 3. Just one more here. One of the things that's always attacked by liberal scholarship is authorship. They put out all kinds of theories, and Isaiah was not written by one guy. It was really written by two guys. And, the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And the Pentateuch was not all penned by Moses. It was penned at different times and so on and so forth. That's just claptrap liberalism, okay? It's just not that hard to figure out that these guys wrote under the penmanship, under the hand of God, and that what these guys are saying, they're just trying to take away from the truth. Look in one more. What did I say? 28:3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Once again, a prophecy about the king of Tyre. But again, he quotes, he cites Daniel. And so he knows Daniel. He's contemporary with Daniel. And there's one interesting thing about the book. We'll talk about it a little more later. From Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, through Daniel chapter 7. What's the last verse in chapter 7? 7:28. We've always been taught that the Bible is written in Greek and Hebrew, right? Did you know that Daniel 2:4 through Daniel 7:28 is written in Syriac or Aramaic? So whatever we know of the original manuscripts, those were written from 2:4 to 7:28 in Syriac, not Greek or Hebrew, not Old Testament Hebrew. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that God dealt with more languages than just Greek and Hebrew. It means that when he took his children into captivity in the land of Babylon, that he then started writing the Bible in Syriac in Babylon, which indicates that when one day when the Bible goes to the nations, that there will be inspired scriptures in the languages of the nations, which is abomination to the average seminary professor. But anyway, as far as who Daniel is, his age and stuff, you know, down here by the time you get down to verse 4, where it calls him and his three buddies children, we don't know whether children means 7 years old or 14 years old or what. We do know this. Look in Daniel 9 real quick. Daniel chapter 9. We know that Daniel, by Daniel chapter 9, learned this. Apparently didn't know it, except by study. In the first year of his reign, talking about Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, so by Daniel 9, Daniel understands that there's going to be 70 years. He had to learn that not through direct revelation from God. He learned that through reading and studying Jeremiah's prophecies, that there would be 70 years. Okay? Well, back in Daniel 1, Daniel is a child. We don't know, again, 10 years old or 14 years old. But we do know this. He lived through 70 years at least. Notice, if you would, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Before you go there, look in Daniel 10. Daniel 10, 1. Because in Daniel 10, 1, notice, Daniel is still alive. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. Okay, well, Cyrus, the king of Persia, you don't have to go to 2 Chronicles, I'll just tell you. Cyrus, king of Persia, was the king who told Ezra to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so the bottom line is, Daniel comes into Babylon as a child, lives at least 70 years, and still sees the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and essentially watches Cyrus declare the decree to go back to Jerusalem. So Daniel, by the time the book is over, is probably upwards of, 85 or 90 years old. Maybe they mean 15 years old as children in Daniel 1. Maybe they mean 20 years old. I'm not sure. I've heard some speculate it's 20 years old, but maybe not. I tend to think not, for what it's worth, but what I think doesn't matter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. But Daniel means my judge is God, or God is my judge. When you see the L on the end or the beginning of Hebrew word, usually that indicates Elohim, which is God. Okay, so Daniel. My judge is God. God is my judge. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So we're dealing here with the king Jehoiakim. Now, the Bible says that Jehoiakim died in the land and was buried, frankly, with the burial of an ass in Jeremiah. Okay? And we know furthermore that it was actually Jehoiakim, his son, Jehoiakim, then Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was carried away physically, personally, into Babylon and eventually brought out of prison and restored and fed at the king's table. Okay, now you look at Jehoiakim here. I'll show you in just a second that he did die in the land. Notice in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. It doesn't actually say that God or that Nebuchadnezzar carried Jehoiakim away to captivity. It said it carried away his vessels, okay? The fact is that Jehoiakim died in the land. 2 Kings chapter 24. And the reason that's important is because that's been debated and argued about. And again, folks get real funny. They don't take definitive details literally when they could in the Bible. And then when there's something they perceive as inconsistency, they just have a snot-slinging fit. And it's ridiculous when you get to stop thinking about it. 2 Kings, what did I say? 2 Kings 24. And notice 2 Kings 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So, one thing to remember with all this is that we always think of, okay, Nebuchadnezzar came in the land and carried away Israel captive in one day. That did not happen. Okay, there was a sequence of stages of stuff. He had Jehoiakim serve him. Jehoiakim rebelled. Jehoiakim then died in the land, although Nebuchadnezzar carried away some of the vessels of the house of God in Jehoiakim's day. Jehoiakim followed, and Nebuchadnezzar came back, captured Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, not Jehoiakim, carried him to Babylon, put him in prison. Then, don't forget, there was another king in Israel, Zedekiah, who was his son. Zedekiah had his eyes put out in the land, was carried off into Babylon. So the point is, this whole being carried away to Babylon is a sequence of stages, okay? Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it all in one night. In fact, he did it in 3 or 4 stages. So it depends on which stage you're talking about when you start talking about when Israel got carried away. I'm reading 2 Kings 24, verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, hearkening all the way back to Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. Now that is not what I wanted. Maybe it is. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, so he died. He died in the land. He actually personally wasn't carried away. His son Jehoiakim reigned for a while and was personally carried away. Zedekiah was personally carried away, but Jehoiakim died in the land, and the Bible says in Jeremiah, he was buried with the burial of an ass, which means he was left out to rot. So anyway, Daniel chapter 1, whenever you find so-called controversies in, you know, which year this happened and what king's reign and that sort of thing, there's almost always a simple explanation. And again, this revolves around the fact that Nebuchadnezzar did not come in one night and carry all of Israel back captive. Didn't happen. All right, verse 2, Daniel 1:2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Well, his God is Baal, or Bel, B-E-L, B-A-A-L or B-E-L. That's Nebuchadnezzar's God. So Bel gets Jehovah's hand-me-down vessels, for what it's worth. Verse 3, and the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Now, this would probably mean we don't know exactly, you know, Daniel's lineage. Maybe he wasn't the son of a king, but he probably was the son of a noble or a prince or some such thing. The kids are brought in, king seed and princes, noble blood. And the idea here is that he wants a remnant of the leadership that he can, Nebuchadnezzar can train and modify so that the children of Israel will have some leadership of their own that, Nebuchadnezzar can control. Back to verse 4. Children, again, maybe they're 10, maybe they're 15, maybe they're 17, I'm not sure. Children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Now let me go back just a minute. Says this to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. Now, I've got a prophecy to show you. This is a hard truth. Maybe it's even hard speculation. Look in Isaiah 39. It doesn't say for sure in Daniel that this would be the case, but there's at least this indication, which would only testify of the further hardships that these young kids, these children, went through when their country was captured. Look in Isaiah chapter 39, go down to verse 5, and notice what's prophesied. This is in Hezekiah's day. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, you have the prince of the eunuchs here in verse 3. He's the prince of the eunuchs. Makes you wonder if they made eunuchs out of these boys. And again, I'm not going to spend any time speculating about it other than to say that would certainly multiply the hardships of somebody being carried away captive and then placed in a king's palace to do the king's bidding. Maybe they were eunuchs, maybe not. It doesn't say whether they were or not in Daniel. Somebody was. If it's only talking about Hezekiah's seed, well, Daniel may not have been of Hezekiah's seed, but he was one of the, essentially probably one of the princes, of the prince's seed. So whether or not these guys were made eunuchs, I don't know. Verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom. Now, they're children of no blemish. They're pretty. That's good. Well-favored, probably not the runt of the litter, as my dad would say. Well-proportioned, that sort of thing. Physically well-fit, but also, maybe more important, and skillful in all wisdom. Cunning and knowledge, and notice understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Chiefly, I wanted you to look in verse 4, the middle of the verse, at understanding science. Now, maybe you've read some about it. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I know you know this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now, folks, in Greek in the New Testament, in Hebrew in the Old Testament, the words used, the Greek and Hebrew words used for science, are the Greek and Hebrew words for knowledge. And at every turn, at every case, those words were translated knowledge in the New Testament and the Old, except for two cases. Every other time, the word where science was translated in 1 Timothy 6, in the New Testament, over and over, scores of times, it's always knowledge. In the Old Testament, where science is mentioned here in Daniel 1:4, out of Hebrew, it was always translated through the rest of the Bible as knowledge. So you have knowledge, 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 knowledge. Science, just twice. Now I wonder if God is a wordsmith, what he might be trying to get you to see by using words inconsistently. And I got thinking, well, you know, we know something about wisdom. We know there's a wisdom of this world. And then we know that there's a wisdom of God, right? We know there's an understanding that comes from having some ex-con teach you how to hotwire a car and steal diamonds or steal whatever. And then there's a wisdom that comes from God that's true understanding. Well, ladies and gentlemen, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have science falsely so-called. They change that in the new versions to knowledge, okay? Because they want to be consistent. I believe God did something special to the King James Bible in that when you look up science in the King James Bible, you have a perfect example in the Old Testament of everything that's wrong with the wrong kind of science. It's science falsely so-called. It's babblings. I just finished reading a book about some of that and of, you know, some of the things that we absolutely consider utterly foundational in astronomy and various other physical type things. I'm talking about physics here in modern science that, frankly, are still theoretical. They're still hypotheses. In fact, there has been some, I don't know how to say it other than there's been some messing around with the evidence just so that their returns, their results show back up consistently. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, so often what we get is science in this world is just a scam. Okay? I mean, it's everything from coconut oil to coffee, whether it's killing you or whether it's good for you. Okay? It's constantly changing. There are dozens of things that in my lifetime, just looking at stuff, that have changed all the time, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Okay? That's science falsely so-called. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God wanted you to see there's a science in this world that is utterly bereft of consistency. Evolution is science falsely so-called. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. One day when they finally make up their mind that they have a genetic sequence that precludes homosexuality, I can promise you this, it's going to be nonsense. It's going to be science falsely so-called. They've done the same for gambling addictions, drinking addictions, that sort of thing. Okay? So on one hand, you have two sciences. On one hand, there's a science that's utterly false. It's science falsely so-called. On the other hand, you go back to Daniel. Now, here is a legitimate science. There is no word here that these guys were all chasing their tails around false theories and hypotheses. These kids had genuine understanding. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. Well, then the science that they understood was true science, right? It's science that's consistent with God's revelation. It's science consistent with God's Bible, with God's truth. So my point is, you have all these times that knowledge show up. And then the King James translators lose their minds briefly. And in 1 Timothy 6:20 and in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, instead of translating it knowledge, which would have been consistent with the Greek and Hebrew, they translate it science, science. Why? To show you the right kind of science, Daniel 1, and the wrong kind of science, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, brethren, the important thing about that is not only what God showed you, it's also the fact that God got involved in the translation of the English Bible and blessed, inspired, moved, directed those men who would have been reading science, science, or I'm sorry, knowledge, 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 knowledge. Only this time they translated it science, and this time they translated it science. Out of scores of times, two times, science, science. Why? Did they go senile? They could have just seen that they had just written earlier a few verses in both those places. You know, knowledge. Same Greek and Hebrew words. Did they get stricken with senility? Or did God step in and do something special? You know what I believe. I believe God stepped in and did something special. He marks truths with specific wording. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. If you ever type in the word science or look it up in a concordance, you'll find it only shows up two times. But you'll find if you can play by the numbers and with the Greek stuff and Strong's, that each time that it was translated knowledge, many, many other times. My point is, God is highlighting and illuminating truths for you by the words He chose to use in English, not Greek and Hebrew. I have now taught these guys that went to Critical Apparatus for 2 years. It stretched out longer than we thought, but 2 years of Critical Apparatus. The Greek is not a worthy final authority. The Greek is not a final authority. You don't get more light there. You get more confusion there. There are innate, confusing obscurities, ambiguities, uncertainties in Greek and Hebrew. All you have to do is open up a Greek lexicon or a Hebrew lexicon and see there are all kinds of choices to how a word can be translated. Somebody had to cut through all those words. And it couldn't be just by somebody that thinks he's smart. It's got to be by somebody that's an author who knows what he wants to say and who knows what truth he wants to put across. I know who that is. It's God, and your God wrote the King James Bible. Back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. You've just listened to 5 minutes of utter heresy, by the way, by many people's standards. Children in whom was no blemish, well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. These guys are carried away captive, perhaps, again, speculatively, perhaps were made eunuchs, and perhaps not. But they're carried away captive. They're going to be given the education of their lives. Moses was educated in the ways of the Egyptians. Joseph undoubtedly was carried away into Egypt, and he too was undoubtedly educated in the Egyptian way. Here these guys are going to be fully inundated with all that the Chaldeans know. Babylonian education. Verse 4. They had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. So they're drinking and eating the same stuff the king's eating, which would have been very unusual and would have been impossible for the average person carried away into captivity. The average Jew carried away to captivity in Babylon didn't eat of the king's meat, didn't eat of the king's table, didn't drink of the king's wine. But these guys were going to. So they're privileged in that respect. Verse 5, appointed them the provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof, at the end of 3 years, they might stand before the king. So they're going to see how they do for 3 years, see how they grow, see what they learn, see how they develop, and then they're going to bring them in and pretty much put them on trial so they can figure out what they're going to do with them from there. Presumably, if things go well, these guys could rise up as they did in the king's estimation, and they might wind up being pretty high up counselors for him and helping him in ruling over the Jews and stuff. Verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. And they're giving them Babylonian names because, again, they're going to make an effort to separate them at some level from their culture. So they're going to give them Babylonian names, okay? Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart, if it's not settled there, it's not settled anywhere. If whatever you're supposed to do or should do, if you're not purposed in your heart to do it, then it's not going to get, then it's not settled. Okay? Eventually, kids, your obeying mom and dad will reach the end of the rope. Because if you're not careful, you'll wind up obeying just because you should, and just because they told you to, and because there are repercussions if you don't. But there comes a day when you're too old and too big, and in that day you're going to have to make up your own mind what your own purpose is going to be. Right? So Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. So there's concern, of course, about how the Babylonians kill animals, whether it's kosher or not, whether it's properly bled, that sort of thing. Whether, you know, it was offered in sacrifice to idols, that sort of thing. Verse 8. He decided that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs, whose name is Ashpenaz, back in verse 3, requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, it makes me wonder if he used that language, how that was taken by Ashpenaz. Hey, you know, I don't want to eat your food because I might defile myself. Maybe he was a little more diplomatic than that. I'm not sure. Verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, folks, there are some things that you can control. Joseph was able to control his testimony. He was in control of whether he committed adultery with Potiphar's wife, okay? But there are some things you can't control. For instance, you can't control whether or not your enemy will love you, whether you will be brought into tender care, you know, as a child with your enemy, right? So in all these things, you know, one of the things that you see is that, yes, there are some things I can do, but then there are things that God has to do too. And whatever is the case, God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. It's one of the preparations of God. Verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? In other words, I mean, I'm scared of the king. He told me what to feed you. Now you're saying to feed you something else. Why should I bring you in a few months and have him see you poor and gaunt and bedraggled, unlike the rest of the people that were feeding here? He's going to know something's up. Verse 10, then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Should I put my head on the line for your diet, Daniel? Well, no. So right now the answer is no. But verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, this is another guy now, this is a different guy, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So this is a second guy. Daniel makes an appeal to him, and is a very soft appeal in the sense that it was not demanding. Now maybe he said it too hard to Ashpenaz. Maybe he did say, I don't want to defile myself with the king's meat. But that's not what he said to Melzar. Notice down in verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Just, look, just give us 10 days. Just let us try this. And if it doesn't work, or if you think that it's not going to work, then we'll bail out, okay? But give us, just give it a 10-day trial. Verse 12, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. What that goes to show you, folks, is sometimes diplomacy can be a big help if you have the sensibility to use it. Anybody can walk up to the boss, kick him in the knee, and demand a raise. Right? But it's another thing after the boss says no to make an appeal in another way. And most kids learn at some level to be able to do that with parents a little bit. Sometimes maybe it's easier to then go to mom and talk to mom about something dad said absolutely not on. Now, I believe there's a time, where there is no appeal. But bottom line is a little diplomacy here or there for a Bible believer is not a bad thing. I don't want to defile myself. Well, you're going to have to defile yourself. Just stick it and eat it. Well, how about this? Second guy. How about this, Melzar? How about you just give it 10 days? You can sit and watch us eat. I promise you we're not going to dry up and blow away in 10 days. Give it 10 days. Let's see what happens. Verse 12. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat, water to drink. I looked up pulse, researched it as best I could. Apparently it's a vegetable, grain, mash type stuff. Kind of like oatmeal or something like that with some vegetables mixed in with it. Doesn't sound very appealing, frankly. Pulse. Sounds like mush to me, but pulse. They say that there's grains in it, that sort of thing. So it's basically kind of mundane food. I'd rather have bacon. But it's kind of mundane food, and they're just going to do pulse and water. Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So just let us try it. Give us 10 days. If we look bad at the end of 10 days, we'll go back to eating what you say so. Just try it. Verse 14, so he consented. I would say he's a brave man, right? Here's Melzar. There's no reason he should yield to these guys. But he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. So when I went on the internet to look up and find out what pulse was, sure enough, there are pulse diets that guarantee to take you essentially back to Eden. Because after all, that's what Daniel ate, and Daniel was fatter of flesh and in fine shape, better than anybody else around. So if we could just find out biblically what pulse was, we could eat like Daniel ate, water and pulse, yes! And you can be perfectly healthy, just like Daniel. Sure enough. See, I don't think it was the pulse at all. I think it was God, right? Anyways, verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. And Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. It's a good thing that Michelle Obama didn't see him, or that she would be trying to cut them back more so that they wouldn't be fat of flesh. Anyway, just a little side note that's in the Hebrew. Verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God gave them those things. The more I look at it, the more I am convinced that God gives understanding. Right? Look in Job chapter 32. Job 32. I believe it's a verse that's ignored by modern scholarship. 32:8. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Inspiration, another one of those words not used very often. It's used in 1 Timothy, all scriptures given by inspiration, right? That's the only place you ever hear it quoted. But here it says, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, I do not believe there are any new scriptures being given. So when I say these things, I am not saying that anybody is getting inspired to write new visions, revelations in Scripture. Okay? Now, what I do believe is in the Bible, when God turns the light on for you and you get it, Martin Luther said that he got, finally, after reading it all those times, the just shall live by faith. So he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the light went on, right? Some of you have had maybe something like that happen in various things or maybe even in teaching. Maybe you came to church and maybe there was some passage that was a little obscure to you and the preacher preached or taught on and you went, bam-o, yes, I got it. You know what I think that is? I think it's inspiration. I think when God gives you understanding in the Scripture, in wisdom and knowledge, I'm not saying that you get wisdom and knowledge that we're talking about outside the Scripture. I'm certainly not talking about new revelation from God. I'm talking about when God gives you understanding. The Bible calls it inspiration. Inspiration is not just God giving the original Scripture writers inspiration. Inspiration is also God giving you understanding. Big heresy. Big heresy. If it's not true, then look in chapter 32, verse 8, and tell me what is true. Does Job 32:8 belong to you at all? I know it's Old Testament. I know it's tribulation prophetically. I know Job was a long time ago, but does Job 32:8 mean anything to you? I believe that when you read the Bible and the light goes on, you go, bam! I believe it's inspiration. I believe it's inspiration. You're not going to be a new Scripture writer, but I believe it's inspiration. Which blows their original Scripture issue with God breathing and only breathing one time completely out of water. And by the way, it also means that when God reached down and touched the hearts of the King James translators who decided to translate science, only twice science and knowledge and all the rest of those places, you know, and they were inconsistent.